Carrying on our series in Acts, we're looking at Acts chapter 15, beginning it today, looking at the first 12 verses. This is begins on page 923 of your pew Bibles. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter, and after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe, and God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we'll be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Let's pray that prayer. We pray, O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Pardon me. Happy Reformation Day, by the by. Reformation Sunday, technically, seeing as the official holiday is actually on Saturday. You can watch Luther any day this week, and it counts. It's good. It's no problem. This is the time of year that we remember one of the greatest controversies in church history, because we love a good controversy, and everyone likes a good fight, I think. People pretend that they're outraged by all the fighting in something like hockey or the bench-clearing brawls in baseball, but secretly everybody looks forward to them. That is what sells tickets, and we all know it. Because even if you think something is a train wreck, you can't help watching. That's a reason why we watch presidential debates. I think most of us don't like to fight ourselves if we can avoid it, but we're happy to watch others fight. And when the fights are historically significant, all the better, because now we can disguise our love of violence as being educational, which is why war movies are popular, by the way. It's much more fun to watch than participate. Which brings us, again, back to why we, or at least I, love Reformation Day. Luther was a fighter, and it's fun to watch him pick fights on film, anyway. And it's why we watched it last year as our official Lehigh Valley Presbyterian Church movie night. Luther is the guy who sparked a huge walkout from Rome. And since the Pope announced his endorsement of same-sex unions earlier this week, I'd like to remind any Catholic brothers listening on sermon audio, it's not too late to sign up for the Protestant movement. It's not just for beer-swilling German monks anymore. It's, we're not all crazy. Some of us even wear robes just to make you feel more comfortable. So today's passage is the first installment of the story of the First Church Council, and it's the story of a fight. And how it got started, and how it got resolved, and the aftermath. It's a political story, which is fitting for the election season. When I was young, I was planning to study politics before I even got to college, which, by the way, don't do that. It's a waste of time. And I had the opportunity to meet Bob O'Donnell, and that's not to be confused with Ray O'Connell. Our mayor, Bob O'Donnell, was a former state representative down in Philadelphia. And he had been, I think, Bill Clinton's campaign chair in Pennsylvania. He was also Speaker of the House in the early 90s, which means there's a painting of him somewhere in Harrisburg. And he also happened to be a customer at our deli. And so Bob found that I was interested in politics, so he offered to take me out to lunch down in Center City to pick my brain about the subject. And I wanted to impress him. So I started name dropping. And I mentioned the only politician I kind of knew, politician using it loosely, but Bill Devlin, who probably some of the elders at least know, he's one of the craziest men I know, but he was a very vocal, very pro-life Democrat, and he also happened to be an elder at my church back at that time, and so I mentioned this to Bob O'Donnell, well, yeah, I know Bill Devlin, you know. And when I mentioned how Bill Devlin was on my church's session, Bob immediately responded, wow, that's a very political job. And the rest of our conversation consisted of me disputing that statement because I insisted there are no politics in my church because, of course, we all agree on the important stuff. So what's left to fight about? I did mention I was young at this time. I mean, having now seen many sessions in action over many years and having been on a session for the last year and a half and having been to dozens of presbytery meetings and having been to just one general assembly, I owe Bob a big apology. That guy knew more about the church than I did, apparently. Politics, for better or worse, is a part of the church. It is a part of her history for the simple reason that politics is rooted in disagreement. And I know it's shocking, but the church is full of people who disagree about a lot of things. And those disagreements are not always God-honoring. They can be disagreements over major or minor issues, and people can be right, and they can still be right without disagreeing in a God-honoring way at times. And, you know, thankfully, usually fistfights in church history at their best take more the form of councils. And people talk about the great ecumenical councils like Nicaea, Constantinople, and at least one of those featured literal fisticuffs, and that's where you get that St. Nicholas story, but that's a different story. People seem to forget that the first council was this Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15. I'm hoping that as we look at this for the next couple of weeks, we can look at this council and maybe find a model for how to survive times of strong division within the church. Not that we would ever have that problem here at LVPC, but just in case you ever meet somebody in some other church who is wrong. Some of you have seen there's a cartoon that floats around, and there's a guy staring at his computer, and the wife is behind him and says, "Honey, come to bed." And he says, "I can't. Somebody on the internet is wrong." You know? And like the internet, it's not that hard to find conflict in the church, and our current American political climate is bringing a lot of that to the foreground. And I'm hoping the account of the Jerusalem Council will give us a model for how to handle these and similar tense situations. Now, the story starts out in a very familiar way. Some guys from Judea show up in Antioch. And you got to remember, this is the first truly multi-ethnic church with Jews and Gentiles and people from all over the many nations of the empire are represented in Antioch. And there's a rich history between these churches, Antioch and Jerusalem. And we've read about that back in chapter 11. The Antioch church had been founded by believers from Judea who were fleeing persecution and went there. And then the Jerusalem church heard about this happening up there and they sent Barnabas up to Antioch to sort of pastor them. And later on, some prophets from Judea had showed up in Antioch as well. And when one of those prophets predicted a famine, Antioch had sent money back to Jerusalem to support them. So these two churches, while they were very different, had started off with a wonderful rapport between them. They had a very healthy exchange of support and resources, starting with this sending of Barnabas, the son of encouragement, as his name means. Encouragement has been the number one export from Judea to Antioch up until now. But suddenly, we get a very different kind of export here. Some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you're circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." That's a pretty jarring message to hear. Again, we're talking about a diverse church, a growing church in Antioch, a church that sent Paul and Barnabas on the first official missionary journey in church history, and by all markers, this seemed like a thriving, healthy church. And yet these guys show up to tell them everything they're doing is wrong and invalid. And we don't know who these guys were. The text doesn't give us any indication. We don't get names. We also have no indication that this was an official delegation from Jerusalem. That seems unlikely. But there's something even in the language of how they came down to Antioch. Now, on a map, that kind of seems senseless to us because Antioch is to the north. But in Bible terms, what they typically mean by that, when you go down, means you go down in elevation. So it's literally true in a sense. Antioch is at about 200 feet above sea level. Jerusalem's more like 2,500 feet. And so, yes, they came down physically, in a sense, from Judea and Jerusalem, but you also get the sense that they're coming down in another sense, condescending kind of sense. They're coming down with an air of authority to tell these guys how things ought to be in your church. And this is not just some small question of orthopraxy. It strikes at the heart of things, doesn't it? It's not a wine versus grape juice kind of conversation or the color of the carpeting in the vestibule, because if you cannot be saved without circumcision, well, then the stakes are pretty high, aren't they? They're throwing the whole project into question. If the entire Gentile portion of the church in Antioch isn't saved, then what on earth have we been doing all this time? And what about all the churches up in Asia Minor? So this had to cause a lot of heartburn, not least of all because the elders in Jerusalem had typically only sent their blessing to Antioch. And this feels like a sucker punch. It's like Indian giving, if that's okay to say. The question on every mind in Antioch is, do we have the blessing of the church? Or is this circumcision issue a deal breaker? Now, we've talked about circumcision before. I hope that was all cleared up and everyone understands it. I'm only going to repeat that I'm just glad I have no memory of the day I was born. I wouldn't wish this procedure on any grown man, much less a new convert. You know, some churches require membership classes, but I can't imagine selling new members on, like, surgical procedures as, like, part of coming in an age where your best anesthetic was, like, a glass of wine, probably. I'm not surprised that this would shock the church in Antioch. You'd have a lot of guys squirming uncomfortably in their chairs when these guest preachers got started on this train of thought. These guys are hoping desperately that somebody will bring a counter-argument at some point, which might explain what happens in verse 2. It says, after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So Paul and Barnabas and a few others that we don't get named, they take up the case. And I love this. I mean, we already know that Paul is a renowned debater, right? And Paul has already gone through enough crap in the last few months, right? And you know, if you've ever seen The Big Lebowski, this is kind of like John Goodman's character talking about how his buddies didn't die face down in the mud in Vietnam just to have people cheat him at bowling kind of thing. You know, this is Paul in a similar mindset at this point. I didn't go through all that nonsense in Asia Minor only to have you clowns come in here and tell us we did it wrong, or that my gospel is misleading people, that the people we risked our necks to evangelize are still unsaved in spite of their faith because our Gentile men have a little too much skin on their whatsits. You're basically saying the gospel isn't big enough or strong enough to get past a foreskin. And of course, in reality, there's much more to it than circumcision. That's the biggie. But circumcision really represents the entirety of the cultural laws, the ceremonial laws that set the Jews apart as a nation. And what these guys are basically saying is you can't become a Christian without becoming a Jew first. Salvation, from this perspective, is still exclusively offered to the Jews, and so they're demanding that new converts conform to those regulations. And, you know, in some ways, this was going to be an inevitable argument at some point in the early church. There were always going to be questions about how to integrate these different cultural groups, but it sure seems like Antioch was getting along pretty well up until now. And now these guys are creating unrest where things had been going so smoothly. And it seems pretty obvious that Paul and Barnabas get mad at this point. And there's a huge debate. And it ends in dissension. And they can't just simply agree to disagree and part ways because the viewpoints are just not reconcilable. You know, somebody ultimately is going to have to win this debate. And you know, so far the argument's not getting anywhere in Antioch. So that's what sparks this idea, like, look, we're going to have a showdown in Jerusalem. The elders at Antioch appoint Paul and Barnabas and a few other guys to take the case to the Jerusalem church. The problem came from there, so I guess this made sense. But also, there is an implied respect for the leadership of the Jerusalem church. Most of Jesus' close friends are on the session in Jerusalem, so to speak, and so it was probably natural to defer to their judgment. And I imagine that Paul and Barnabas and these guys felt a little like Luther felt early in the Reformation. You know, Luther started a lot of trouble because he published his 95 theses on the Wittenberg door, and then he published it more broadly with an explanation of what they all meant and the challenge, and he dedicated it to Pope Leo. Because Luther figured, well, I'm pointing out grievous abuses, and he's figuring the Pope's going to be on my side. Wait till he reads about this stuff. And little did he realize how deep the cancer went at that time, but I wonder if that was at least partly on the minds of Paul and Barnabas. Let's go to Jerusalem. We're going to get this whole thing straightened out. Surely it's just a misunderstanding. These guys can't possibly be speaking for the council. But just in case, on the way, Paul and Barnabas make a few campaign stops on the way. It says, so being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. So, yes, the showdown's going to take place in Jerusalem, but there's no reason not to stop and rally the troops while you're at it. That's basically what this is. These are like campaign rallies, which is very fitting to our current season. And it's cool because it reminds us, again, that the Holy Spirit has not been sleeping all this time. We know, and we saw how the gospel was preached in these lands originally, and now we see that there are active churches throughout that region. So while those other guys are up in Antioch disturbing the sheep, Paul and Barnabas take the time to stop and encourage these brothers and sisters, and also probably solicit their support and their prayers for the upcoming meeting, because it's always nice to have more people in your corner praying and sharing the joys and the burdens. And in the end, they arrive at Jerusalem on a wave of enthusiasm, and everyone welcomes them with open arms, the whole church, the apostles, the elders, they all hug, they shake hands, everyone sings Kumbaya, until everything gets interrupted. It says, but some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and order them to keep the law of Moses. What absolute wet blankets. One of the saddest and strangest things about this entire story is that these guys are described as being believers. Nothing in the passage suggests otherwise. It's sad, but worth remembering, because falsehood doesn't always come from the outside. It'd be real convenient if it did, but such is not the case. It's also worth noticing that these guys still identify themselves as Pharisees. Now, we've talked about them before. I mean, the Pharisees were definitely the more conservative, orthodox school of thought. They were also a distinctively Jewish school of thought. They're experts in the Old Testament law, and they took the scriptures very seriously. And ultimately, within the Jewish world of the time, they had become something of a religious political party. Religion and politics were very much mixed in Jewish culture. And so I want us to see, in part, that joining the church does not always mean that people abandon their political leanings. These guys still root part of their identity, not only in their Jewish heritage, but in their identity as Pharisees, as guardians of the truth, in this particular school of thought. And we know that Paul himself considered himself a Pharisee. So this antagonism to the Gentile believers is not a necessary consequence of being a Pharisee, but a zeal for orthodox precision can often manifest as a lack of charity, and sometimes it can miss the mark of orthodoxy entirely. It's not uncommon for people to hold tightest to the things that should be held loosely, and to hold loosely the things that they should be clinging to. So what started off as a grand reunion with a warm welcome turns sour, all because some people just have to say what's on their mind. And we all know the types, you know, people who start their sentences, well, I just have to say something, you know, And they're often the people that say that at every meeting that you have. They have the most opinions and the strongest need to share them. So I assume this was not uncommon even in those days. So you have these literal Christian Pharisees, and they want to get right down to business. Are we done saying goodbye? I have something I have to say. But I suspect that this question, again, has been looming for a while. Peter himself had been called in to explain himself after that incident with Cornelius back in chapter 10. And in some ways, that's what's most frustrating about this passage, the fact that the same issue repeats itself again and again. Deja vu all over again, as Yogi Berra would say. It's been years since Jesus ascended, and yet the debate over Gentile inclusion is still raging. And let's be honest, most debates within the church tend to come up repeatedly. Falsehoods don't fade overnight, and sometimes, oftentimes, they make a comeback. You know, if you look at all the great councils in church history, they address all kinds of questions. Questions about the deity of Christ and the nature of the Trinity. And then you look at today and it's like you have Jehovah's Witnesses that are over here still peddling the same lies that we thought were crushed like 1700 years ago. You know, the enemy loves a good rerun. Who doesn't? Everybody loves classic TV. But it's amazing how it seems like the worst ones just seem to hang around. You know, like think like MASH or Friends, you know. But false doctrine has more tenacity than Lawrence Welk. It just keeps coming back. And none of that is to say that there weren't legitimate questions about the relationship between Christians and the law. There are still questions about all of this. I have known Christians who avoid eating pork. I don't want to be them. I have known Christians who've had their kids circumcised not at the hospital, but at home by a rabbi. I have known Christians who are sympathetic to theonomy. I've met them. No. As believers in Christ, though, our relationship with the law, it is complicated. And we'll talk more about it over the next week, I think. But I think we all agree, like, for instance, that like the Ten Commandments, they apply. But there's historically been a range of thought about all the ceremonial and cultural stuff. And all of that dates back to this very council that we're reading about. And circumcision becomes central to the debate for the very reason that in the Old Testament, circumcision was exactly the way a Gentile would demonstrate his conversion. It was the one physical sign that he was choosing to commit himself to the God of Israel. And the church is now in a position to do some heavy lifting, because why has circumcision become optional? Jesus didn't address the issue directly during his ministry, and yet so many things have changed. So people end up on different sides of the issue, and they're all very passionate about it. And like most arguments, it gets very heated very quickly. And so we see, okay, it says the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider the matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up. Good old Peter. Stands up, and that's when the meeting starts to swing in a different direction. We all know Peter as a man of passion. We also know that he has grown up a great deal in the last few years. God has used him mightily to grow the church, and Peter is now one of the most respected men in the church. And when he speaks, people listen. And interestingly enough, he didn't speak right away, you notice. There was much debate first. He seems to have sat stewing for a while first, and I read that and I kind of wondered what that meant. You know, was Peter such a skilled rhetorical master that he knew it was better to speak last? Or was he debating with himself over whether to plant his flag here or not? And we don't really know. But all of this stuff would be swirling through Peter's mind, and I think it's not unusual for people to avoid conflict. I feel awkward even leading session meetings. I almost never speak up at presbytery. I certainly felt no inclination to go up to any of the microphones at General Assembly last year. So we can't be sure what pushed Peter to break his silence, but it seems like something started to boil up and it eventually spilled over. It says, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith.
Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. It's all becoming clear for Peter. What these men were doing, in Peter's mind, they're conflating the signs with the things signified. Now, we are in the PCA here. We believe in the Westminster Confession, and the Westminster Confession affirms that there is a spiritual bond, a sacramental union between those things. We affirm a deep spiritual connection between baptism with water and baptism with the Holy Spirit. We affirm Jesus' actual, real, spiritual presence in the supper. The symbols are connected to the reality in a mysterious spiritual sense. However, we simultaneously affirm that the water does not save you, and that the bread and the wine are not what unites you to Christ. Your union with Christ is wrought by the Holy Spirit. And it's a mystery. There's a connection, but not a confusion of the things. But these believing Pharisees had conflated the sign with what it pointed to. It's like saying a sign on the turnpike that says, "This way to Philadelphia is Philadelphia." No, it is not. That's stupid. There's a bond between the two. They correlate, but they're not synonymous. And the Pharisee calculus went something like this. Well, salvation is for God's people. To be God's people means to be Jewish. To be Jewish means to be circumcised. Ergo, salvation requires circumcision. But Peter's retort is to remind them of his story about how God chose him to introduce the faith to the Gentiles well before Paul. He was the first to witness this phenomenon on a large scale. He went to Caesarea to see Cornelius. He preached the gospel to Cornelius' household. The Holy Spirit fell on all who were listening, and then Peter baptized them. I pointed out at that time that the order was important. The Holy Spirit descended first. Then came the baptism. The Holy Spirit did not wait for the water. The outward sign of baptism confirmed an inward reality. They were already holy and clean before the water. And if the Holy Spirit didn't wait for baptism, he's not waiting for circumcision either. That's the crux of Peter's argument. God knows the heart, and if their faith is genuine, God will know it, because not only does God see the heart, he's the one who cleansed it. He's not looking under your robe to check your anatomy. He's looking deeper where it matters and where he's doing the work. Now, if this is true and these Gentiles have faith, it's because God has cleansed their hearts. And if their hearts are cleansed, then they must have the Holy Spirit. And if they have the Holy Spirit, then why on earth are we trying to add conditions? How can we take back what God himself has given? And Peter already reads their minds. He knows that circumcision is just a stand-in for every other ceremonial law, every cultural observance that the Gentiles are familiar with. It's not just about circumcision. And that's clear, because that much of a burden could be borne technically. It's not pleasant, but it's possible. In fact, in some ways, it's easy. Just because, you know, just about any man can undergo circumcision, and babies will forget it completely, and women don't have to worry about it at all. But Peter knows that circumcision is like a gateway drug. These guys want the whole law, the ceremonies, the cultural stuff, everything. And Peter knows only too well that the law is heavy. No Jew has kept it properly, and now these guys are trying to saddle the Gentiles with it. And it may sound obvious, but good news and more law are not thoughts that usually go together for people. Most laws exist to discourage some sort of behavior, which means the more laws on the books, the more restricted it is. The moral law, the Ten Commandments, are very good. They're beautiful because they're a reflection of God's timeless character. They help us to know God and become more like Jesus, to do what Jesus was talking about. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. They're laws, but they're teaching us those good things, and they're still in effect. They're there for your sanctification. The ceremonial regulations are different. They're incredibly hard to keep track of, and they're also symbolic. They're superficial. They're mostly concerned with questions of purity. And what's becoming abundantly clear to Peter, that Jesus had already fulfilled those symbols. It's not that they were irrelevant, but he fulfilled them. He was perfectly pure. He was so pure that when he touched uncleanness, it became clean, not the other way around. When he died and rose again, I think even death itself lost its unclean flavor. Jesus was the fulfillment and completion of all these Old Testament ceremonies. So the ceremonial purity laws are no longer in effect since Christ. You don't need a ceremony or a priest to make you clean anymore because Jesus does it himself. This was true for the Jews too, though they had a hard time stomaching the idea. And all of this, I think, rushes into Peter's mind in a jumble of thoughts. He's got memories of what Jesus did during his ministry, memories of his vision with the sheep full of the animals, and seeing the Holy Spirit falling on all the Gentiles at Caesarea in Cornelius' house. And suddenly Peter sees this whole debate for what it really is, that these guys aren't attacking Paul and Barnabas or the Gentiles. What they're really doing is they're putting God himself to the test. They're basically telling God he's making a mistake. And that doesn't usually go well, which Peter knew from personal experience. And ultimately, who's going to argue with Peter? Suddenly, Paul and Barnabas have the floor, right? It says, all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And in the end, that's all they really wanted, right? They wanted a chance to tell the story again of God's faithfulness. I think there's a number of ways we can apply this passage, especially as it relates to disagreement in the church. We see the value of telling about God's faithfulness. Paul and Barnabas do it over and over again. They never get tired of telling the story. It's what they do everywhere they go. And we also see that truth needs champions. Paul and Barnabas went to bat for the truth and to defend their Gentile fellows. Peter went to bat for Paul and Barnabas. Sometimes someone needs to speak up and defend those who are being harassed. But I think that the primary lesson, if I had to boil it down to the heart here, I think it's that we need to know what's worth going to war over. What is worth fighting about? Picking our battles wisely. Everyone in this story is passionate. Everyone is willing to go to battle for their perspective, but what you're willing to fight for can say a lot about you, whether you're being like the Pharisees or like the apostles. The Pharisees go to war over external symbols and customs. And I think it's a classic example of majoring in the minors. But Paul, Barnabas, and Peter went to bat for the heart of the faith, because they had come to realize that the grace of Jesus Christ was their only hope, and that if you had Jesus, then you had enough. And if you go to war over the externals, we will end up imitating the Pharisees. Church people often get accused of being Pharisaical. We've all heard that, and it's good to remember that in the early church, they had literal Pharisees to deal with, right? If they had gone unchallenged, the entire gospel could have been compromised ultimately. And it's worth asking ourselves what we're tending to export along with the faith. If Jerusalem had been a source of great gospel encouragement, it was also apparently now the source of legalism. And we're all a little bit like congressmen. We love to make amendments to the original bill. We take the pure gospel and we like to add extras to it. And maybe for us as Americans, we like to attach certain things like American values or our Reformed distinctives we will tack on, or a particular worship style or political allegiances and all sorts of things. You know, for example, if we planted a church, would our priority be that they be faithful to Christ or to our vision of how church should be done? These things affect all of our thinking. And I think we need to know what's negotiable and what's not. Do we know the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ or not? And do we know how to proclaim that gospel, leaving off the extras? And even if the extras are important, and they are, do we trust that the Holy Spirit will handle those details as he sanctifies his people? Or do we feel like we need to do the work of perfecting for him? And I think this becomes a serious pastoral issue in all of this. I think there are two fundamental mistakes that church leaders can make, two ways that people can abuse the flock. You can tell people they're okay when they're not, And you can tell people they're not okay when they are. I think, you know, meaning on one hand, you could give them a false sense and assurance of salvation. You could make light of their sin. You can coddle them and tell them they're secure, whether they believe the gospel or not. I think this is actually a common problem, especially in a pluralistic, relativistic society like ours. Many churches are functionally universalists. I'm okay, you're okay, we're all okay. Jesus loves you, the end. And that is spiritual appeasement, and it breeds apathy and indifference and licentiousness and rebellion, and ultimately it will lead to death. But the other extreme is what we see today, and that's to deny true believers the assurance of salvation. To take what Jesus has already eternally secured and to make it sound uncertain and precarious. It's to bring the very power of the gospel into question. And this second category is what these guys were doing here. They're trying to shake the confidence of these believers in Antioch. And again, this is not about circumcision alone. This is not really very different from what Bar-Jesus was doing in Cyprus. He's turning men away from the faith and making crooked the straight paths of God. And when that happens, the flock needs to be defended and the truth needs champions. I reflected on this application, and some of you are aware, I have my grandmother's on hospice down in Bucks County. Actually, I have two grandmothers on hospice, but my grandmother Lundeen, my mom's mom, she is a tough, stubborn lady, which is why she's still hanging in there. But her days with us are numbered. But my mom was telling me this week how her favorite hymn is Blessed Assurance, the lyrics of which are to this effect: Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine, heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his spirit, washed in his blood, perfect submission, perfect delight, visions of rapture now burst on my sight, angels descending, bring from above echoes of mercy, whispers of love, perfect submission, all is at rest, I and my Savior am happy and blessed. Watching and waiting, looking above, filled with his goodness, lost in his love, this is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. And this, my friends, is what Paul and Barnabas and Peter are going to bat for, because it is nothing less than the heart of the faith. It is nothing less than the blessed assurance of salvation. It is the peace of having been washed in the blood and being declared innocent before the law. It's being reconciled to the God who made heaven and earth. It's knowing that when Jesus said on Calvary, it is finished, he meant it. And it is a cruel man, a Pharisee, who would deny that assurance to a true believer. Being Pharisaical is not just generically being judgmental. It's putting your identity in the externals, and it's the mark of a Christian whose priorities are off kilter, who majors in the minors, a Christian who does not know what is worth fighting over. A Christian who adds burdens to the freedom of the gospel or uses the gospel as a vehicle to push an agenda. A Christian who insists that Jesus died for sin, every sin except that one. He may even be a believer, but this is a Christian who is daring to put God to the test. And brothers and sisters, I would only appeal to us that we not be guilty of that, and to fight instead for a pure gospel and let nobody add anything to it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you as always for your word. We thank you for your Son. We thank you that he taught us to do a lot of things, Lord, but that even by your Spirit, you teach us even how to fight and when to fight, and what that should look like. We thank you for the example set, Lord, by Paul and Barnabas and by Peter here, Lord, as they go to bat for those who are being spiritually abused. Lord, help us to recognize that in our own time and to recognize it in ourselves, Lord, because it's very hard for us to see this particular flaw in ourselves. Lord, convict us where we need it. Help us to be champions of the truth. Lord, help us to know to know the gospel, understand what its essence is, Lord, and to proclaim it, Lord, and to preach and proclaim, Lord, the blessed assurance that comes with it, that the work really is done, that you have fulfilled all of the regulations. Give us clarity to do that, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.